Turn, please, to Genesis chapter 11. Tonight we start with the first of the patriarchs, Abraham. So we're going to center in on the call of Abraham from Genesis chapter 12. But we'll look at a couple things here in Genesis 11 by way of introduction first. But the call of Abraham is what we're talking about tonight. The last time we talked about the Tower of Babel and the multiplication of languages that caused the people to scatter. Tonight we come to Abraham, who's one of the key figures in all of Scripture, and in fact one of the key figures in all of history. So look at chapter 11, verse 10, by way of introduction. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And then it goes on, and I won't read it, but it goes on with an extensive genealogy of Shem's line. You may have noticed in chapter 10, we already had the genealogies of Ham and Japheth. But here we have the genealogy of Shem, and it would be through Shem's line that Abraham would come. And, of course, this becomes vital because we need to get to Abraham so we can get to the other patriarchs, so we can get to Moses, so we can get to Israel, so we can get to David, and we can get to Christ. So that's what the whole purpose of this is. And really, as we've dealt with the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we did so very quickly, and we dealt with at least a minimum of 2,000 years of history, and it may even be more than that, but at least 2,000 years of history in 11 chapters, very quickly, with just a few incidences being mentioned. The first two chapters, of course, dealt with God creating the world, and this becomes a key theme in the entirety of Scripture, that it's God that created the world. However, we quickly get off track if we think that the first two chapters of Genesis are meant to be a science lesson. The Bible is not a science book, but when it speaks about science, it speaks perfectly and accurately. But it's not meant to be a science book. That's not the purpose of it. So in our Western culture, it can be rather frustrating to us because we love science. And we worship science, basically, as a culture. Science has become the religion, almost, of the Western world. And the Bible is not really interested so much in our curiosity with science. There's nothing wrong with exploring. There's nothing wrong with investigating. In fact, there's everything right about it. It amazes me that the astronomers look out into deep space with these wonderful telescopes and do not praise the God of heaven. You know, in fact, they think it's all a cosmic accident. And then they look into the microscopes and see the intricacy of design, even down to DNA now and other such things. And they see design there. And still, they do not praise the God that made the smallest and the largest and designed it all. Well, the Bible could be thousands and thousands and thousands of volumes thick if that's what God wanted to do. If God wanted to explain everything to us, he could have done that. But instead, he's pleased to tell us that he created the world, and it's our duty to believe that. And then we should be able to investigate and be curious and look into things like that. But the wrong pursuit of science is to try to use science to disprove God or to try to explain the existence of the workings of the world without God. Now, I'm not going to be... I think we do need to give science a little bit of a break here as I say that. It's not totally the fault of science. It's simply the inherent limitation that exists. I mean, you know, science reports on what it can see, and science reports on what it can test. You can't put God in a test tube, and you can't see the creation. So, you know, at that point, that's difficult. So we, by faith, believe that God made the world. But like I say, our Western world has really come to worship science and try to use science as a way to disprove the existence of God. But we need to remember that the Bible is written for all cultures and all times. And it's the purpose of the Bible to tell us what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. That's what the Bible's about. So that's the way it's not 10,000 volumes. You know, most people won't read this, you know. If you won't read this, what if it was 10,000 volumes to know the mind of God? I mean, it would be unknowable. It couldn't be searched out. But God wrote a revelation that can be known, that can be read. And truthfully, in 15 minutes a day of solid reading, you can read through the Bible in a year. So it's not an impossible task. And this is what God has given to us. So the Bible is a relatively short book, but the first 11 chapters, really we need to know what they're about. They weren't written to satisfy our curiosity. They weren't written to explain how the flood took place. They were written to get us to the place that we come to tonight so that we can see the one man out of all the earth that was chosen by God, Abraham, and the Abrahamic promise, and then coming to Christ. So we have the first 11 chapters. We have the creation, vital. We have the flood, vital again, because that takes us to Noah and his sons, which is the starting over point of all mankind. And now we come to Abraham, which, again, the earth has been repopulated. There's maybe millions of people on the earth, and one man is chosen out of all of the earth. I'll say this, too. This week, and I was glad for this, chapter 3 is vital to understand the fall. But what happened this week is I was sent a book. Didn't ask for it. Just very nice from Joel Beakey and the friends at Puritan Seminary, a Reformed Seminary. They sent a book to us here, The Quest for the Historical Adam. And I saw that book was written, and I was really interested in it. I wanted to read it, and it got sent to us just as a freebie. I haven't had time to read it yet, but it's on my desk, and it's on my to-read list. And, you know, it's really important. To deny the existence of Adam is to deny the entirety of the Scriptures. And that's what this book is about. It's to show those in the past that have believed in the historicity of Adam, and to show the heretics of the past that have denied it and what has happened to them because of that. Because if you deny Adam, then you deny the fall. If you deny the fall, you deny the entire plan of salvation. And obviously, there's also that Adamic relationship between Adam as the first Adam and Christ as the second Adam. The first Adam that brings death, the second Adam that brings life. So, we already saw chapter 11, verse 10, the genealogy of Shem. Now, let's take a look at verse 27. 11:27. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begat Lot. So now we have another genealogy. And Terah becomes the father of many nations. He does so through Nahor and Haran, and does so through Lot, his grandson. And Lot, of course, is the nephew of Abraham. Well, I'll call him Abraham because it's hard to say Abram, you know, so forgive me. You know, I'll just call him Abraham before his name is changed, so I'll go back and forth. But Abraham was the father of many nations. Abraham to this day is considered the founder of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Terah was the father of even more nations, although he's the great-grandfather of Israel, or Jacob. The bulk of his nations were idol-worshipping nations, and there's every reason to believe that Terah himself was an idol-worshipper, not a true believer in God. In fact, the only two that are mentioned here that we know for sure are true believers in God are Abraham and Lot. Now, Lot didn't always make the best choices, granted, but he is called Just Lot in the Bible. He was a God-fearing man who made some very, very bad choices and went the wrong direction, and you know, in Sodom and Gomorrah and such like that. But if you remember, and we'll get there later on in the year, God would not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah as long as Lot was there. You know, another proof that he was one of God's own. So, 11:27, we see Terah. Now, God didn't appear to Terah. God appeared to Abraham. From all the people on the earth, Abraham was chosen. Abraham didn't choose himself. Abraham was chosen. I find that very interesting. When people fight against election and don't want to believe that God is the one that chooses, they seem to have no problem in the Old Testament when they see God choosing Abraham. From Abraham's stock, he chooses Isaac. From Isaac, he chooses Jacob. No problem with that. That seems fair and right. when we get to election in the New Testament, that's all unfair and unjust, like you were talking about this morning, Jim. You know, it really is kind of an interesting situation that people think like that. And God chose Abraham and chose him because he chose him. And if you're a Christian, if you are a Christian, why are you a Christian? You could say, I'm a Christian because I chose God, and that would be true. But then we'd have to ask the question, why did you choose God? And the answer would come back biblically, we love him because he first loved us. So none of the glory goes to us, it all goes to him. It's all of sovereign grace. And one of the chief lessons we learn from Genesis is that God chooses. Now, let's go to chapter 12, and then we'll look at some other scriptures along the way. We're only going to deal with the first seven verses tonight, because there's a lot here. Now the Lord had said to Abram, and by the way, that is probably a little over-the-top exaggeration there. It could, in the Hebrew, be translated, and the Lord said to Abram. So, whether it's the Lord had said or the Lord said, John Gill makes the point that it's very possible that if when you compare the account of the martyr Stephen, because Stephen mentions the fact that before... I'll get there in a minute. Let me just stop there. Now, the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house to a land I'll show you. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Okay, so we'll stop right there. That gives us a good start here. You know, what we actually see here is about 2,000 years before Christ, there was a man, Abraham. We live 2,000 years about after Christ. You know, so that gives you a little bit of time frame idea of what we're talking about here. And these were not necessarily as primitive times as we might think. In fact, this is where archaeology does us good and does us well. As more and more is discovered, we find out that hundreds of years before Abraham, there was a great civilization in Mesopotamia. And that's where Ur of the Chaldees is located. And that's where God called him out of, from your own country, the Ur of the Chaldees there. And the people of the Ur were idolaters. And we can see even the remnants of their idolatry to this day. And so there was this great civilization that existed. They worshipped many gods, but their chief god was the moon god. Now keep your finger here. And flip over to Joshua 24. The promise is going to go to Abraham to inherit the land. In Joshua, we see the inheriting of the land, of the promise that was given more than 500 years earlier to Abraham. Joshua 24 and verses 2 and 3. Let me just read you a few verses here. Talking about the idolatry of the land. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. As I said, Terah was an idolater. And then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. Then look down to verse 14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods of your fathers that they served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's a well-known passage there, and one that many of us would gladly take as a motto for our own households there, just as Joshua did. Well, Abraham came from idolatrous stock, is the point. And we could even say that it's very possible that Abraham himself was an idolater before the Lord came to him. We just don't know. We don't have any kind of a record of that, but he was from idolatrous stock, and called out to leave his family and to go to the promised land. The Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country from your kindred and from your father's house. And we know that he took Terah with him. And this has become the subject of a lot of speculation, many sermons about how Abraham disobeyed God. God told him to leave his family. Instead, he takes his family with him. And really, that's reading way too much into it. It may make for good preaching, but we really want to have good preaching that's based on exegesis of Scripture. And we simply don't know that Abraham was disobedient in any way here. In fact, the Bible tells us the opposite. If you notice verse 4, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. That certainly isn't a word of disobedience there. And the martyr Stephen says this in Acts 7, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abram when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country, from your relatives, and to a land that I'll show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Haran, and from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And using those words from Stephen, many preachers have said that these were wasted years in Haran, that Abraham could have been blessed earlier if he would have only gone out earlier and left his family and left his kinsmen like he was told to do. But I think that really just misses the point, because the point is Abraham obeyed and he went out, not knowing where he's going. Just a couple of scriptures to prove that point. At Hebrews 11:8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. So it isn't really profitable to talk about delaying, and it isn't really profitable to try to make applications that way by moralizing. The Bible does not chastise Abraham. It simply states what he was told, and it states that he did what he was told. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. And it wasn't a sin that Lot went with him, because Lot, too, was a worshiper of God. So Abraham left with his family, and he left with some of his servants and such like that. He was a very prosperous man already. And we can read that in verse 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. 75 years old when he took this step of obedience, God met with him in the land, letting him know this would be the inheritance of his offspring. But you know the problem, don't you? Abraham didn't have any offspring. His wife was barren. And I want you to think about this. It's very possible, as I mentioned, John Gill thinks that God appeared to Abraham twice. Very likely. Appeared to him in Ur of the Chaldees, told him to get out. He went as far as Haran, and then God appeared to him in Haran a second time and said, now leave. And that was after the death of Terah. Very likely. And that would explain exactly what Abram did and the fact that he wasn't disobedient. But it would be another 24 years before God would meet with Abraham again. So here's Abraham. Now, I want you to think about the more sure word of prophecy that we have. Because we have the Word of God, and we can read it on a daily, even hourly basis if we so desire. We have it. And it's written, and it doesn't change, and it's there for us. How'd that be Abraham? Now, this is a man of faith. Because God meets with him, tells him to leave everything, and he does. And he doesn't hear from God again for another 24 years. And yet everything he's told appears to be a lie. I mean, humanly speaking, it just does. I'm going to make you a mighty and a great nation. I don't even have any kids. You know, how am I going to be a mighty and great nation without any children, without any progeny? I'm dwelling in tents, and I'm going to inherit all of this. The Canaanites are here. They've already built a mighty, powerful empire. And I'm going to actually take over this. And who's going to be the ones to do it? But God had promised, and Abraham believed. And we have less excuse than Abraham because we have a more sure word of prophecy than Abraham did. Now I want to read verses 1 through 3 and verse 7 again. And I want to emphasize the fact of the I wills and the promises of God. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and your name will be great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. And then as far as we know, basically, you know, there would be appearances of God that would come. God would say, I would give it to you. You can see in chapter 13 that God would talk to him again in verse 17. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I'll give it to you. And back to verse 16. I'll make your descendants as the dust of the earth. So if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants would also be numbered. God met with him, but there would be a long, silent period where these things would appear to be untrue and impossible even. But God would work in great ways, as you all know. And we'll talk about that when we go the next time. Well, in closing, I'd just like to list five specific promises given to Abram. And it's taken right from the text here. First of all, there was the promise of blessing. Blessing as opposed to cursing. Now, you might remember when the children of Israel went to Sinai. They were told to stand on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and they would talk back and forth to one another with blessings and cursings. Blessed is he that does this, cursed is he that does that. And those are the blessings and cursings that you can find in the Pentateuch there. Well, these blessings that are talked about here, that I'm going to bless you, have to do with long life as opposed to short life, have to do with wealth as opposed to poverty, have to do with peace as opposed to war, have to do with fruitful harvests as opposed to blight and drought, have to do with children as opposed to being barren. And of course, that was Abram's problem. But by faith, Abram believed he would be fruitful. So the first thing is blessing. Second thing, I'll make you a great nation. A great nation. They'd be the nation blessed by God, chosen by God, and to be a light unto the world. To them would be given the oracles of God. And they would never be the biggest, the strongest, or the most powerful nation, although they may have reached that status for a very short period of time under Solomon. But it was a very short period of time. And we can argue that they, although they never were as large or powerful as many other nations around them, they were and have been the most important nation of all. That's certainly been true over the years. A great name. We could obviously see how this one's come true. To this day, Abraham's one of the best known figures in all of history. You'll be a blessing. Not only would Abram's children be blessed, they would bless others. Of course, this is best fulfilled by the means of bringing Christ into the world. That's how they bless the world. And then an inheritance of land. This is where I'd like to stop tonight, and I'd just like to talk about this issue of land a little bit, because it's still a controversial issue to this day. And I think it's something that we need to understand. I'm going to posit to you that the people of Israel, politically, I would support Israel. I think we should support Israel. They're the only free nation, basically, that's over there in the Middle East, and certainly a friend of the United States. Those are all the reasons to support them. But I don't believe at all that we should support them because we think they're God's chosen people, because Christians are God's chosen people. And by and large, there are very few Christians in Israel. Very few, you know. And may the Lord bless, and may the Lord lead them, and may the Lord give a bounty and a harvest. And Romans 11 gives us great hope that God may break out amongst the Jewish people at some point in history, which he hasn't done yet, to actually bring them in by the thousands to Christ. But the Jewish people, by and large, since the time of the first century, have been some of the hardest people to evangelize. in all of the world. That's just the facts of the matter. And percentage-wise, very few Christians amongst them. Baruch Maus is a friend of our church and a friend of mine. We've had him in our church before. He's been a Reformed Baptist pastor in Israel for at least 30 years, maybe 40. And he estimates, and he doesn't know for sure, but he says there's probably less than 1,000 true Christians in all of Israel, which is really quite amazing. But what they do have a lot of are Messianic Jews. And Messianic Jews believe that they're the most important in all of the world. They believe that they're special because they are God's chosen people. And some of them profess to believe in Christ, but they also are very much into legalism and such like that. He says that really Messianic Judaism is one of the most dangerous things they contend with in Israel. You know, that form of Messianic Jew, which tells them, you're fine because you're a Jew. You know, that's basically what the message is. You're a Jew, so God loves you. You know, because you're one of God's chosen people, and they love that. They'll accept that. And that's a terrible thing. But let's talk about the land for a minute. Now, these promises of land were made to Abraham, and the promises of land were made to Israel. And the promises of God have to come true. Promises of God cannot be a lie. And so are what we see over in Israel today the fulfillment of God's promises? Now, turn with me to Joshua 21. I'm going to posit to you that what we see in Israel today is not the fulfillment of God's promises to the Jews. And I know that goes against the grain of so much of modern evangelicalism, but I think the Bible has the answer for us here. We're going to look at a number of scriptures, and then we'll close. Joshua chapter 21. Notice what it says in verse 43. Joshua 21, verse 43. This is after the time of the conquest of Canaan. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all they had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. So I'd posit to you that the promises of God did come to pass for Israel. He promised them the land. He gave them the land. Now, they were disinherited from the land. Why? Because of disobedience. But they were given the land according to the promises of God, just like it said. However, does that make the promises of God void? Null and void. It doesn't, for the simple reason of this. You know, who are God's chosen people today? Christians, right? Whether they be Jew or Gentile, Christians are God's chosen people. And what do Christians inherit? Well, the Bible says the meek will inherit the earth. And there's a new heavens and a new earth. And so there's a greater inheritance that God has now in the new heavens and the new earth to the children of God to inherit. So the promises in the New Testament and in the New Covenant always become greater than the promises of the Old. In the promises of the Old, they had covenantal promises and they had land promises. But in the New Covenant, which is an even greater covenant and a better covenant, we inherit the entire earth. And that's true for Christians, Jew and Gentile alike. So we don't have to look at a small nation. You know, it was Golda Meir, one of the first prime ministers of Israel, maybe the first, if I remember, that made a statement I never forgot. She said, Moses wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and then settled in the only land that didn't have oil in all of the Middle East. You know? Which is basically true, but you know, that's not what this is about. We're talking about God's chosen people, and they were God's chosen people, and in the New Covenant, Christians are God's chosen people. Look at them. Galatians 6, a couple of places in Galatians. And I'll try not to step on anything you're going to say, Tim, in a couple of weeks here. And got a couple of things in Galatians that I have in my notes before you told me you were going to be preaching in Galatians when I'm on vacation in July. Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. Interesting verse here. Go back to verse 14. Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. Neither Jew or Gentile, basically. Whether we've gone through a ceremonial rite or not doesn't matter." And then he says, "As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." And no doubt what he's talking about there is, after just having said that circumcision and uncircumcision avail nothing, he's certainly not talking about the nation of Israel. He's talking about the Israel of God as the true people of God. Now flip back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Well, we'll start with verse 6. "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." You know, John the Baptist told the Jews of Christ's day that if you were of Abraham, or he basically said, you know, you're proud because you're Abraham's children, God can take these stones and raise up children under Abraham. Christ told the same group, he says, "You are not the sons of Abraham, because Abraham rejoiced to see my day and believed in me." And right here, that's what we need to see is the heritage here. We need to see that by faith we're sons of Abraham. We're grafted in, according to Romans chapter 11, grafted in to the olive tree. We're wild olive branches. We're grafted in. And God's been merciful to do that. And the true inheritance and the true promises come to us. And the true promised land. Now look at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. We're almost done here. Romans chapter 4, talking about Abraham. The entire chapter talks about Abraham. It's an important chapter in Paul making his case. Remember, his case being made in the first three chapters of Romans is that it doesn't matter if you're a Jew. It doesn't matter if you're a Gentile. All are condemned before God, and all need to come to God by faith. Romans chapter 4, verse 13. "And the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there's no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." 4:16 needs to be seen as a crucial point here as he's driving home this point, that it really doesn't matter now between Jew and Gentile. God's broken down that middle wall of partition, and what really matters is, do you believe in God? Do you trust God? And that has to do with the whole first three chapters in the context there. Look down to verse 20. Talk about Abraham. "He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." So when we're talking about the promise of a land, I really think many, and I've believed this in my past, have been very misguided to think that what we see in Israel is God's now fulfilling prophecy. You know, God is in the process of fulfilling prophecy. Certainly he is. But he's fulfilling it through his church, fulfilling it through his people. And the promises of God are true. And we, like I said, politically and morally, I think being supportive of Israel is exactly the right thing to be because of the stance that they have and the freedom that they have. It's relatively a free country over there. But the truth of the matter is, and God forbid that this should happen, But if Israel were to fall and be overrun by your enemies tomorrow, that would not make the promises of God of none effect. That would not be the case at all. The Holocaust did not make the promises of God of none effect, you know. It's not that it's nothing that they're Jews, because God has used the Jewish people, and God has brought to us and many Christian Jews the oracles of God to this day. Burke Myers may have said there may only be 1,000 Jews in Israel that are Christians, but I am sure in the United States of America there are way more than 1,000 Jewish Christians that are of Jewish blood. I'm very sure of it. Way more than thousands of them. We thank the Lord for that and the way that He works, because God is not in the business of discriminating. He's calling Jew and Gentile alike into His kingdom to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your word. We know that many times it's a controversial word. Sometimes we find ourselves swimming upstream against the regular teaching of the day. And we don't do that on purpose, Father. It's not our desire to be novel. And it certainly isn't our purpose to criticize our Christian brethren who see things somewhat differently than ourselves. But, Lord, we would just pray that You would help us to look to Your word, to trust in Your word, to believe Your word, to see the promises that You never fail, that You bring about all of Your purposes, that You are building a kingdom, Father. You're doing so now, and will continue to do so until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And then at that particular time, in the new heavens and the new earth, all of the promises of God will have been fulfilled. And we'll marvel at the great way that You've worked, and we'll praise You and glorify You for Your great wisdom. The prophecies that have been given will then be fully understood, fully revealed. We know many times prophecy is not fully understood until it's actually been fully consummated. So, Father, help us to live according to the promises. Help us to believe, Father, that You are the great God who will end this world as we know it in the time appointed and bring in righteousness in the time appointed. Help us to be faithful. Abraham was so faithful with so few promises. The promises were given to him, but, Father, he didn't have a Bible. He couldn't look back at it. He couldn't read it. He couldn't study it. He couldn't exegete it. But, Father, You were gracious to him. We pray that those of us who have the riches of the Scriptures and the riches of Christ would be faithful to Your cause. Help us now, even as we partake of communion together and remember the Lord once again. In His name we pray. Amen.